We're ongoing to look at one of the texts, and as I said, all of the scriptural supports are printed out for you, so you don't have to look them up. But we're going to be reading this morning from Romans chapter 14, verse 7 and following, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Guilt, grace, and gratitude. This is called the triple knowledge. This sums up the entire thrust of the Heidelberg Catechism. It speaks of the guilt that we've incurred by our sins and participation in Adam's sin. It speaks of the grace of God that rescues sinners from the consequences of their sins deserve. And then it follows up with gratitude, which is to characterize the Christian life. The Heidelberg Catechism was framed in 1563. It is one of the three forms of unity, along with the Belgic Confession, which was framed in 1561 under the hand of a French Reformed pastor by the name of Guido de Bries. The Belgic Confession was based upon Calvin's Gallic Confession, which was framed in 1559. The Heidelberger, as it's called, is the work primarily of one man, the second-generation reformer, Ursinus. And he was assisted later in stages by Olivanus, notice the Latin names, and it was written originally in Latin. But it was commissioned by Frederick III, who was the Elector of Palatine at the time, and he desired that his subjects be led to, quote, "a devout knowledge and fear of the Almighty and of his holy word of salvation." And so he commissioned a group of theologians and ministers to compose a catechetical summary of biblical truth that could be committed to memory and be an encouragement to personal faith and growth in Christ. The final version was approved by the Senate of Heidelberg in 1563, thus its name. It is patterned on the book of Romans. It opens with the question of what is your only comfort in life and death, and then examines the reality of human sin and misery, salvation in Christ, including faith and repentance, and the Christian life to thankful obedience and response to God's grace in Christ. And therefore, it stands as a faithful catalog or commentary on the biblical faith. Pastors at the time were urged to preach through it faithfully. And if you grew up in a Dutch Reformed context, you probably heard many sermons. How many people actually did that? I don't think I see any. But I know there were some. My son-in-law, Dale Gruen, son Ross, says that this was part and parcel of his family's heritage. The Heidelberg Catechism was something that was designed to be part and parcel of the Christian's life. It has 129 questions. And it begins with Lord's Day 1 and goes through 52 weeks. Now, we'll be taking more than that because the questions run more than just... You actually should take them questions like 1, 2, and 3 together, but I'm going to divide them up one at a time. So I want you to take the opportunity to read through the proofs, but let, again, read the language of the text itself. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, I want you to pay attention to the language used. It does not say, what is your great comfort? Although that's great. It does not say, what is one of your comforts? Notice it says, what is your only comfort? Now, we take comfort and consolation in many things. When we're younger, it's our health. We feel vigorous. We feel impregnable. Many times young people are described as having an attitude of being bulletproof because they feel their health is such an important aspect of their life. But as they get older, that health diminishes. Infirmities set in. And we find ourselves as we age, and how quickly does that happen? How quickly do the years pass by? You know, now that I have grandchildren, and the growth you see of the children, how quickly they go from being little bitty infants to toddlers to children that are running and talking. And then the next thing you know, you look at your children, and your children are now in their mid-30s, and you go, whoa. And then every year, the birthday roll around, 64 now. You know, I remember when I was 55, I thought, I wish I was 45. Now I wish I was 55. But I cannot take back one single day that has gone and passed, and all of us know that. I look out in the faces of our congregation, and I see those of you who have lost loved ones. People who were once a vital part of this congregation are now dead and gone. And so that's what the other thing you notice about the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Not just now. Presently, you know, we have a tendency to live for the moment. If we have food and clothing, and we have the other physical comforts of life, we're happy. And by the way, are we not a society that is obsessed with the pursuit of happiness? It's an entitlement, we think. And naturally, we do everything we can to make sure that we have contentment and happiness. But the question is comfort in life and death. Listen, all of you this week are no doubt aware of the suicidal, the death by suicide of the well-known actor and comedian Robin Williams. And as a result of that, I noticed a spate of articles on the blogosphere and in magazines talking about suicide. And, you know, you hear these trite saying, he's in a better place now, or he's gone and he's at peace. Let me tell you something. If you're not in Christ, the worst lies ahead. There is no peace, says the Lord God, for the wicked, not in this life. And not in the life to come. But suicide is not something that's restricted to people who are, in a sense, a case of hopelessness. I'm mindful of the fact that Christians can be afflicted with depression. And Christians can go through periods of melancholy. If any of you have read Martin Lloyd-Jones' wonderful little book on spiritual depression, he was, as many of you know, was a medical doctor before he became a minister. And a quite accomplished one, too. And so he knew how the body can affect the mind. And he drove with relentless logic to show that the mind and the brain are not the same. The brain can be diseased. And people can suffer from dementia or Parkinson's or Alzheimer's or any other thing that can affect our brains. And when our brains are affected, there can be a physiological reason why we have the blues and are moody. You see, the realism that characterizes the Heidelberg is how personal it is. It doesn't say, what is the Christian's only comfort? But it says, what is your only comfort? And it drives these home as we go through the catechism on how personal it makes the application of the doctrines in question. And life and in death. And the answer it gives is significant. That I, with body and soul, that we are not just physiological creatures. We possess what theologians called the imago Dei. We are made in the image of God. Animals, the highest of them, gorillas, primates, are not made in the image of God. However intelligent they are, they lack that. There is no spiritual dimension to animal life. But human beings, made in the image of God, can do a number of things. They can suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And we see that manifested not only in the world, but in the church. Christians can suppress the truth. The heart is deceitful, says Jeremiah, above all things. And we can be misled and deceived by our own internal inclinations, our proclivity to do this or that. And sin brings misery. We're going to see that in questions 2 and 3. From question 3 it asks, where do you know about your misery? And we associate misery at times with some kind of intense physical suffering, whereas the Catechism is talking about misery that is the result of the sin that is ours by virtue of Adam and ours by virtue of our actions. And sin springs out of the very heart and seat of our being and colors everything that we do. So the Catechism is asking, in this life full of sin and misery and disappointment and suffering, and we try to alleviate as much of that as we possibly can, and we should. But eventually, suffering eventually invades that most innermost aspect of life, that is death. It is called the sting of death, the last enemy. And all of us, notice it says, Paul says, for whether we live or die, and he's not saying we may not, eventually all of us will die. Paul elsewhere uses the language that this tent that we inhabit, day by day, decays. Day by day, declines. We don't go from strength to strength. You know, there comes a point in your life where people say, you reach the prime of your life physically, and in sports, you can say that an athlete's at his prime when he's like in his late 20s, and then he begins to lose his hand-eye coordination and his things like that, and he no longer is the player. I was watching yesterday a baseball game between the New York Yankees and the Tampa Bay Rays, and Jarek Jeter, who was one of the great baseball players of our generation, he's just finishing his 20th year. He just passed, and this is for you baseball buffs, Hognes Wagner in the all-time hit list. There's only five players in the history of the game that got more hits than this guy. And yet his skills have diminished, and he knows it. He says, I recognize right away I'm not the hitter I once was. I can't perform. So he's hitting in the 270s, and he's a lifetime 300 hitter. So he's hitting 30-some points below his lifetime average. He doesn't have the power. He can't run as fast. He's subject to injuries. He does not recover as quickly as he used to. But we still like our heroes. And when you watch them decline, I can remember as a young teenager watching the great Willie Mays try to play center field when he was in his 40s, and it was embarrassing to watch him. He was not the great player that you grew up with watching. And eventually, Father Time catches all of the athletes. Eventually, the day comes when they know, I can't do this. I can't do this any longer. But not just in athletics. You get a point in time where suddenly your mind begins to become forgetful. All of us has had those times where we go in a room and we go, now, I came in here for some reason and I cannot remember what it was. And you go sit down, and Bill Cosby said you have that button in the back of your rear end. As soon as you, oh, yeah, that's what it was. But that happens now more frequently than it used to. And it's very frustrating sometimes to go into a room and stand there and thought, I came in here, and I have no idea why I'm here. And then you go sit down, and you still can't think of why you were there. And it may be 2 days later as you go, oh, yeah. How many times have you had that as you get older, those moments where you cannot remember people's names? You'll see them and go, yeah, I know that. But see, the mind ages too. And we can do a lot of things to strengthen our memories, but eventually, we find that age, that great harbinger, catches up with all of us. So the Catechism wants to know, what is your only comfort? Not just in this life. Because eventually, guys, your health, your assets, your resources aren't going to matter. And life and death. That I and body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. But I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied. The expression that the Catechism is using there is that it has satisfied the just demands of a holy God against the sins of rebellious creatures. And the judge of all flesh has a right and an obligation as a holy God to punish sin. He cannot ignore it. I've said this before and I'll say it again. There is no sin committed by humans that will ever go unpunished. Did you know that? Every sin ever committed will be dealt with, either in the person who did it through eternal damnation, or vicariously through Christ. So it says here, he has satisfied. He has rendered a satisfaction for my sins by making a propitiation, who with his precious blood has satisfied for all my sins, not just some, all my sins, and redeemed me, purchased me from all the power of the devil, so I'm no longer subject to this adversary who the Bible describes as going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. This is what is known as the testimony of the Spirit of God, whereby we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God bears witness that we are Christ and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. This is the, you see it all here in the first question. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Now, one of the things that has happened this past week with the suicide of Robin Williams is people have become conscientious of the fact that suicide, and I read this the other day, is increasing. There's a sense in which people feel that there's no purpose for living. And so they take their own lives. And sometimes there can be extenuating circumstances where people's judgment is now such that they cannot do that, and so they kill themselves. And Christians are not immune to that. As I said, you read Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on spiritual depression, and he catalogs that some of the great saints of all times, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, had deep bouts of depression in which he said he despaired of life itself. Charles Spurgeon. Alexander Cruden, who is the author of the first great English concordance. If you have a Cruden's concordance, you have three great concordances today. You have Cruden's, Robert Young, and James Strong. But Cruden's was the first. He spent 12 years in a mental asylum, a sane asylum. He was so depressed that his family had him locked up because he was crazy. And yet he was able to focus and accomplish something that, in the day before computers, where you look up every English word in the English Bible and catalog it, he had a brilliant mind. Or a lesser-known individual that I know who of, Ashabel Green, was one-time president of Princeton College in New Jersey, a great Christian. And yet he had bouts of depression that he records in his diary in which he despaired of life. Everything about life just brought misery. He was a very well-known Christian minister, a very accomplished writer, and yet he dealt with depression. Now, some of you may have heard of a contemporary of ours. E.J. Carnell was a theologian, a very accomplished one at that, a one-time professor of systematic theology at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. He was the president of that seminary. He died of an overdose because he was addicted to barbiturates and he was plagued with insomnia. So his doctor prescribed sleeping pills and he accidentally or otherwise overdosed and they found him dead. He was a great man. He was a graduate of Wheaton College. He was a student of Cornelius Van Til. In fact, Dr. Van Til said he was one of the greatest students I ever had. The guy was brilliant, but he suffered from depression. And Christians can. Now, when you commit something like this to memory, this is why the catechism is so important. Because in those moments in which there's a sense of haplessness and hopelessness, go through the catechism. My comfort. As this body slowly dies day by day and my faculties aren't what they were, this is something that the psalmist said. He hides the word of God in his heart. The catechism and the scripture proofs are meant to give comfort and consolation to God's people through this arduous journey that they're on, this pilgrim's progress. And that brings me to the conclusion, and I'm quoting from Herman Hoeksema, who has a three-volume called the Triple Knowledge Commentary on the Heidelberg. And he says this: three things we must know, the Catechism teaches us. Know with the spiritual knowledge of faith our sins and misery, and the measure of them, the way of our deliverance, and the expression of our gratitude according to the word and will of God. Do not misunderstand the intention of the Catechism here. It does not mean we must first learn to know about all our sins and misery in order then to come to a knowledge of our salvation, and then when the latter is finished, enter into the knowledge and expression of our gratitude. The three things we must know do not successfully replace one another. They are simultaneous. The Christian possesses this knowledge in its threefold fullness. Always he must know his sins and misery. Always he must know how he is delivered. And always he must know how he may express his thankfulness to God for such deliverance. They are three indispensable elements of one knowledge. They are the triple knowledge. And until the day of his death, he must increase in this threefold knowledge. There is no end to it in this life. He never graduates. And the more he grows in true spiritual knowledge along the triple line of sin, deliverance, and gratitude, the more he will approximate the high standard set up in the first question and answered of this Lord's Day and be able to say triumphantly, "This is my only comfort in life and death, that I belong to Christ my Lord." Well, we have another way in which we're reminded of what Christ has accomplished for us, and that is in the observance of the Lord's table.